God hates. What a concept, huh? I know it's a little disturbing at first, but don't worry. Enough time in the church, you'll get used to it. Just kidding. You know, the amazing thing in this series, this God Hates series, is I think the amazing thing in this series is that we've seen that when it comes to a list of things that God hates, you don't make the list. Your name does not make the list. But there is a list of seven things that God hates. In fact, in this series, we've seen that God does not hate people, but there's some things that he does hate. And we've seen that God hates some things, not some ones, right? That God loves you, but there's some things that hate you, that will destroy you, that will keep you from life. It will keep you from God himself. And God hates those things because he loves you and he loves the someone. That someone is you, but that's also the someone that you come in contact with, that I come in contact with. And so it's God's love of the someone that drives his hate of some things. And, he loves you. And he loves the someone that you come in contact with, the people that I come in contact with. In this series, the theme for this entire series, you've heard this every week, is this, that everything God hates is actually driven by his love for us. Everything that God hates is driven by his love for us. He loves, 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 loves you. So what are the things that God hates? Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, we're given a list of seven things that God hates, and this isn't an exhaustive list. It's not like these are all the things, but it's a good start, right, of some things that God hates. And so we've been going through this series and looking at each one of those seven things individually. And the writer of Proverbs makes it easy for us to remember, because as he goes through the list of seven things, he just kind of works his way from head to toe of how we use our bodies, the parts of our bodies, to both destroy ourselves and to destroy others, to engage in sin, and that keeps us from life. It destroys us, it destroys others. And so I know you kids, you like this because this helps you remember, and us adults, we need everything we can get to help us remember because we're getting older. So here's the seven things, or at least the first five that we've looked at already. Haughty eyes, right? God hates that. And then we went to a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and then a heart that devises wicked schemes. And last week, we saw that God hates it when we have feet that are quick to rush into evil. So what's the sixth thing? Well, the writer of Proverbs is going to stop going through the body because we kind of hit feet and there's not like a whole lot below feet. And so the last two are a little harder to remember. But there are things that we do that especially hurt others. Maybe not so much ourselves, but I mean, sin always hurts ourselves, but especially in the ways that we hurt others. And so today we're going to look at the idea of a false witness. A false witness. God hates it when we are false witnesses, when we misrepresent situations and people, when we misrepresent ourselves, when we're a false witness. God hates that a lot. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a situation where someone came to you describing a situation you were involved in, maybe even describing you, and the way they described the situation, it was so twisted from what had actually happened that you're like, what? They completely misrepresented the situation. They misrepresented me. They misrepresented my character. They misrepresented my intentions. And they just painted you in a dark, dark picture. In essence, they were a false witness of you. Or maybe you've been in a situation where someone, you know, word came back to you and what was said about you was actually not just a misrepresentation. It was like completely false. It didn't actually happen. You actually didn't say those things or whatever, but it was, you were framed as having said those things. And so they were a false witness to you. Now, if you can think back to that situation, you might not want to, because, you know, you might have been in counseling to try and forget those things. Right? But if you think back to those situations of someone being a false witness to you, how did that make you feel? I imagine it made you angry. Maybe it made you feel like you had just been framed. Probably you hated it. And here's the good news. God hates that too. It's just the way that we hate it. When others are false witnesses of us, God hates it because it destroys people. It destroys the someones that God already loves. But we hear something like that and we think, well, yeah, I hate it when other people do that, but I would never do that. And in this series, we've looked at each one of these areas of things that God hates. Instead of just saying, okay, well, I hate it when others do that, but how are we tempted? How are we tempted to engage in the very same things? And at first, we'd probably say, well, I would never be a false witness. I mean, I'm an honest guy. I'm an honest gal, right? I would never be a false witness or misrepresent someone. So I think what we have to do is get to the heart. What's at the heart of false witnessing? What would be the driver that would convince us to be a false witness? And then what are some of the subtle ways that maybe we fall for it in ways that we don't think of? When it comes to being a false witness, I think the driver of false witnessing is one word, and it's this. It's advantage. And we've already looked at this in this series, because when it comes to sin, especially sin that hurts others, almost always the driver of that thing is advantage, that we're trying to pull ourselves up, and often in the process of pulling ourselves up, we just kind of think, I could just push someone else down. And so we're tempted, because of some desire we have, and that desire is tied to advantage, to misrepresent someone else or a situation to either make ourselves look better or to make someone else look worse, so in a sense, we still look better. So there's this desire for advantage. It's a little bit more of an indirect way of hurting someone, right? It's kind of like passive aggressive. I'm just going to be a false witness to other people about who they are. But it is often driven by advantage. So if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to look at a story that I think is maybe one of the most extreme examples of someone being a false witness. And this is a story of a gal named Jezebel. She's a real nice lady. If you can get past the thorns and thistles, she's a real nice lady. And her husband, Ahab. So 1 Kings chapter 21. So just to set up the background of this story happened in the days of Elijah. You might have heard of the prophet Elijah, real famous prophet. If you haven't heard of him, don't worry about it. Happened during his time. This is after the kingship of Saul, David, Solomon. You might remember David and Solomon. David killed Goliath, Solomon, the really wise king. So after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two. So we have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and kind of the kingdom of Israel was split into two. And Ahab came along after Solomon, and so he's king of the north. He's king of Israel, which is the northern part. And the capital city of his kingdom is Samaria, but it appears that he has like this summer home, kind of like a vacation home, summer palace. You know, when you're king, you don't have homes, you have palaces. So he has a summer palace in Jezreel. That's not where his main, you know, palace is, but he's got the summer home there. And one day he decides, you know what, I really like my summer home, but it's just not big enough. And he wanted to expand his garden. The problem was he'd run out of real estate. And so he said, I need some more real estate. And so he goes to a guy who happens to own the land around his palace, whose name is Naboth. And he asks Naboth, he says, hey, can I either trade your vineyard for a vineyard I have? Or could I buy yours outright, right? I'll just pay you for it. And this is Naboth's response. Naboth said to Ahab, he said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. It's like, just some land. What's your big deal? But you have to understand the history of Israel, right? They came out of Egypt as slaves. And when they came to Canaan, which happened to, you know, eventually the land of Israel, God gave allotments of land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And within those tribes, certain families, all the families, they were given an allotment of land. And so this was like land that had been given to them, in essence, by God. And so, you know, he doesn't just say, you know, I just feel like strongly convicted. He goes strong enough or far enough to say, the Lord would forbid that I let go of land that had been given to me by my fathers. In essence, God has given this land. I can't just give it to you. Well, look at Ahab's response. Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And then what he says next, it's just interesting. He says this. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat any food. Think of like a 3 or 4 year old. It's like, you know, like talk about a self-pity tantrum, right? I mean, this guy, think about it. He has everything. He's king. I mean, you can't get any higher than king. I mean, he's got absolutely everything. But what's interesting is this. You can have everything and yet still be left wanting. You know why? Because this is how desire, selfish desire, works. And here's what's true about selfish desire. Selfish desire is a cruel master. It's an unrelenting master. It is never, ever satisfied, even if you become king. like Ahab was. And you have everything. You don't have a summer home. You have a summer palace. You can still have a self-pity tantrum. Not eating food. I want more, 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 right? This is how selfish desire works. You know, think of things that you desire. Have you ever noticed that desire isn't really ever satisfied? It's insatiable. Think of a desire. Maybe you're a person that loves cars. It's not bad to love cars. But have you ever noticed that every time you get that new car you've been dreaming of, in about a month or two, what do you want? A newer car. You know, if you have a desire for success, you know, success in business and ministry, whatever success, have you ever noticed, no matter how much success you get, what do you want more of? Success. If you love, you know, materialism, you know, whatever it is, you're like, I love shopping, I love clothes. Have you ever noticed every time you get some new clothes within a month, what do you want more of? Clothes. You know, there is no end to desire. And when you give in to selfish desire, it's a cruel master. It's unrelenting. Unrelenting. You know, if your desire is physical or a pleasure, have you ever noticed no matter how many hits, no matter how many fixes you get, you can't wait for the next one? It's insatiable desire, right? And here's Ahab. He has absolutely everything, and yet he's still left wanting more, more, more. It's kind of like you've heard the commercial, I want that, right? That's how desire works. That's how our economy works. I want that. This is how desire works. And it's interesting, if you look at the very first sin, as Adam and Eve were in the garden, if you talk about someone who had everything, isn't it true that Adam and Eve had absolutely everything? I mean, they were in the garden, they were in paradise, there was no sickness, their marriage was perfect, they had a relationship with God, God would come and walk with them in the garden. I mean, if you talk about someone who had absolutely everything, but what was it that caused the woman, Eve, to say, I want that? Desire, but not just desire, there's holy desire, there's godly desire. It was selfish desire. Suddenly the serpent said, you could be like God, you're missing out. And suddenly she forgot about all the trees she could eat from, and she could only see the one she was not allowed to eat from. See how desire works? It's a cruel master. It's never satisfied. More, more, more. And this is Ahab. He had everything, and his desire pushed him. And it would lead him and his wife Jezebel, that nice lady with a few thorns, lead them to become false witnesses. Here's how the story goes. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? Like, what's with the tantrum, right? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you the vineyard. Right? I mean, this is, I'm so upset. And Jezebel, his wife, asked an interesting question. She said, do you now govern Israel? You're acting like a three-year-old. Now, this could be taken two ways. Stop acting like a three-year-old. But the way she's asking it is this. You're not acting like king. Do you know how kings should act? And she's talking about kings of the world with worldly, sinful desires. Do you know how a king would act who is mastered by his own selfish desire? You're not acting like a king. You want it? Go get it. And so she says this. Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And then between her and her husband, they would give in to being a false witness. They would destroy whatever was in their way in this kind of passive-aggressive way. And here's how it happened. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, which I think means he had given her permission. He was in on it, and sealed them with his seal, which I think means he was in on it. That or she just kind of rules the house, right? One of the two. I mean, she's either ruling the house or he's in on it. I think he's in on it. And she sent the letters, notice plural, to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And I have a theory on this. I think she did not write a letter to the ruling council of the city. saying, hey, elders and leaders, here's what I think we should do. Rather, she wrote letters, plural, to them each individually, because I think Naboth was actually on the ruling council of the city. And she couldn't write one letter to the ruling council because he would be part of it, and she's going behind his back. She's going to be a false witness, set him up. And so she's going to write individual letters to all of the rulers and the leaders of the city. And she wrote the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, okay? And then set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. This was her plan. I mean, this is being a false witness to the furthest extent. She is first a false witness, setting this entire thing up, saying things that weren't actually true of Naboth, but she also brought in these, what do we call them? Two worthless men who would be the false witnesses in the trial. And it's interesting, the scripture we have, you know, maybe in your translation, it's two scoundrels, two worthless men. In the old King James Version, there's this phrase, it's called the sons of Belial or Belial. It's like, what are the sons of Belial? Bring in two sons of Belial. Like, who are the sons of Belial? Well, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 15, I believe, the sons of Belial is referred to again there, but it refers to Satan himself. In essence, when the scripture writes about these worthless men, these sons of Belial, what they're talking about is wicked people who are willing to give up something of great value for something of lesser value. These are men who are willing to give up something of greater value. In their case, they were willing to give up their integrity, their righteousness. They were willing to give up their honesty, their character, to gain something of lesser value. In this case, to gain a better standing with the king, maybe some material possessions, whatever it is. But they're willing to give up something of more value for something of lesser value. And isn't this how sin always works? It always causes us to sell out something that's valuable for something that's less valuable. In this sense, they were worthless men. They sold themselves out for pennies on the dollar. They were worth more than that. And yet false witnessing, sin of all kinds, will cause us to sell ourselves out for pennies on the dollar. And last week we talked about having feet that rush into evil and in regards to, you know, the sexual sin and so on, and being unfaithful to our spouse. And Solomon in that passage in Proverbs 6, you know, 20 and on, verse 20 and on, he talks about how a prostitute will reduce you to a loaf of bread. And we talked about how we should value ourselves like God values us. And I said, you are worth more than a loaf of bread, right? Put value on yourself. Stop selling yourself out. Stop trading in something that's valuable for something less valuable. You're trading in, you're making yourself worthless in that sense. Sin does this. Sin always does this. It causes us to sell out ourselves for penny on the dollar. The other place where this word two worthless men shows up is in the crucifixion of Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, you remember before he was given to Pilate, the chief priests and the teachers, leaders of the religious rule questioned him, and they brought all sorts of people that brought false accusations against Jesus. And then there was two at the end that brought a false accusation. They were worthless. They were scoundrels. Same phrase. People who are willing to sell themselves out for pennies on the dollar. This is what sin, this is what false witnessing does of all of us. Well, exactly what Jezebel had planned took place. They had their ruling council, the false witnesses, the worthless men came in, said, hey, he's spoken against God and the king. They took him out and they stoned him. And then we're told, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but is dead. And then she says, as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. But here's the truth behind that truth. Long before Ahab took possession of the vineyard, the vineyard had already taken possession of him. Long before he went and took possession of the vineyard had already taken possession of him because he had given in to his own selfish desire. And your selfish desires, as I said earlier, it's a cruel, cruel master. It is unrelenting. You will never be satisfied. And his own selfish desires had mastered him, and he had already been possessed by the vineyard long before he took possession of it. You know, we hear a story like this. We think, man, advantage and desire drove Ahab and Jezebel to just do this crazy, crazy, elaborate scheme and to incorporate these false witnesses. We think there's a justice side of us that said, that's just wrong, and it is. And there's something in us that says that is wrong, but then we can conclude, we can go even further and say, I would never do that. And I hope you're right. I hope you never become a false witness to the extent that you have someone murdered because of your false witnessing. I hope it's true that you would never do that exactly. But the truth is, because we think we would never do that, we can fall for false witnessing because we didn't see it coming. Now, I think there's two things we need to wrestle with and understand so that we don't fall for becoming a false witness. First of all, we need to understand we're just more subtle in our false witnessing. So we say, I would never be a Jezebel. I hope you wouldn't. I mean, thorns and thistles. I wouldn't want that. You don't want that. But we have to understand, we may just be a little more subtle in our misrepresentation of people, ourselves, and situations. And the second thing is, if we don't know what's at the heart of false witnessing, we're more likely to fall for it. We need to understand what's at the heart, what's at the core, what would drive us to be tempted to become a false witness. And so I want to deal with these backwards. We're going to look at number two first, and then we're going to look at number one, okay? So what's at the heart of false witnessing? We've already looked at this. It's all throughout the story of Ahab and Jezebel. The heart of being a false witness are advantage and desire, right? Ahab wanted this advantage. He wanted something greater. He wanted more, 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 and it was driven by his own desire. And so we see that in this story, how desire will lead us to be a false witness. But where does desire come from, and how does desire work? Well, in the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives us some real insight as to how desire works. What was going on in Ahab and Jezebel, and what goes on in us, and it can lead us to become false witnesses. And he says, here's how desire works, and here's what you can do to fight against it, so you won't fall for that temptation, even of being a false witness. So in James chapter 4, you can turn there. We're going to spend the rest of the message in James chapter 4. We're told this. James asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Like, what causes you to fight? And he says, here's what it is. Let me just tell you. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That there's, and when he's talking about desires, he's not just talking about desire, pure desires. There are good desires under the realm of God, but then there's this kind of selfish desire. There's a difference. So it's not that desire is bad. God created us to desire, when we desire God and our desires under the lordship of Christ. So he's not saying desire is bad. He's talking about that worldly, flesh nature desire. He said, don't they come from your desires, that cruel master, that battle within you? And then he goes on and says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You want more. You want it so bad. And then he goes, you do not have because you do not ask God, which is an interesting thought. It kind of makes us think, okay, so I have some desires. So James, you're just telling me I just need to ask God and I'll have whatever I want? Like, God, I want that sports car. God, I want, you know, a little more success over here. God, I just want this pleasure over here. And God will just give it. And James is like, whoa, 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 whoa. You're missing what I'm trying to say. And so he says this, when you ask, you don't receive because, here's why, you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, desire is not bad. The desire he's talking about is what? Selfish desires. You just want advantage for you. You're only thinking about you. You're willing to even, because of your own sin, to kill and covet, to become a false witness. Understand how desire works. It's not bad, but when it's driven by selfish desire, it's a cruel master. It's unrelenting. It will not stop. So what do we do, James? What do we do about this desire? And here's what James says. Here's what you and I can do so that we are not driven by our own selfish desire. This will keep us from becoming the false witness. He says this. First of all, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Just previous to this, he talks about you're trying to be friends with the world. He's showing again where this selfish desire is going. It's this flesh nature desire. You're trying to be friends with the world. He's not talking about the physical world. The physical world's good. We should be friends with the physical world. It's what God created for us. He's talking about the fleshly world, the fleshly desires. He said, listen, you've been trying to be friends with the world, but here's what you need to do. First of all, humble yourself. God opposes the proud. Come before God humbly. And then he gives it's a three-step plan. I don't know why scripture always does three-step plans. Here's the three-step plan. He says, first of all, submit yourselves to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. So what do I do about the selfish desire that wants to rule me, James? I don't want to be Jezebel or Ahab. James would say, here's what you need to do. Humble yourself and then submit. Bring your desire under the lordship of Jesus, under the lordship of God himself. Your desire itself is not bad, but bring it under God. Then resist the devil, resist the temptation to just drive after your fleshly desires. And then third, start chasing, start running after God himself. Chase God, submit, resist, and come near. If you want to not be ruled by that cruel master, selfish desire, submit, resist, and draw near. Another way of saying this is aligning our internal desires to Christ, with Christ, sets us free. And we could put the period there. When we align our internal desires with Christ, exchanging our earthly desires for him himself and bringing them under the lordship of Christ, submit, resist, and come near. When we do that, we are set free. You are set free. And in this instance, we're set free from becoming a false witness. The temptation of desire and advantage, to misrepresent situations, to bring ourselves up, and to push others down. So first of all, we need to understand, as we looked at earlier, we need to understand what's at the heart of false witnessing so that we're not prone to fall for it. But secondly, or in this case, firstly, we need to understand we're just a little more subtle in our false witnessing. We do it maybe in not quite as explicit ways as Jezebel did. And to maybe kind of work off this a little bit, I think to understand how we're more subtle in it, we need to understand and do some self-inventory and say, in what areas is desire, selfish desire, strongest in me? And it won't be the same for all of us. You know, maybe for you, you have a strong desire in the area of wanting people to like you. And you have to realize, I'm vulnerable in my desire for people to like me. Maybe you have a real strong desire for success. Maybe you have a real strong desire to always be right. And you have to understand, I'm going to be tempted to misrepresent, to be a false witness, so that it looks like I'm right. Maybe you have a strong desire. Your strongest desire is for things or a career success. You're going to be tempted to misrepresent situation and people so that you can get what you desire. So first of all, we have to understand, in me personally, what is the areas that I have the strongest desire? Now, a little bit of confession time. I'll give you two areas that are strongest in me, just so you have an understanding, and then you can trash me later. Two of the areas that I struggle in desire, selfish desire, maybe the strongest in are first, I don't know if it's first or second, but the two are success. I desire success. It's something that's in me. I desire it. And the other area is for people to like me. And they work hand in hand. You know, if I'm successful, people will like me. If people like me, then I'm successful. They work hand in hand. But I know, and as I've been studying this story and studying James and how desire works and thinking of my own life and thinking about my past, I've come to realize I'm vulnerable. I'm vulnerable to misrepresent, to be a false witness when it comes to people liking me and people thinking that I'm successful. And I can warp situations and I can just twist a little bit. It's so subtle. I'm not a false witness. But when I know my heart, I know I'm susceptible to fall for that temptation. But this isn't about me. It's about us. It's actually about God's word in us. So what about you? In what areas are you most susceptible to your desire? What areas do you desire the strongest? And understand, you're vulnerable in those areas. You're vulnerable. And what do you do? Well, James tells us, and this text has shown us, align our desires, our internal desires. Bring them under the lordship of Jesus. And sometimes it even means exchanging them. For me, success is not the God I chase. And people liking me is not the end goal. It's Jesus. Being under the lordship of Christ and desiring him. Submit, resist, and draw near to God. So maybe you're saying, well, I've given into my desires. I think of my past and the desires I have for, you fill in the blank, your desire. I have been twisting situations. I've made myself look better and others look worse to get what I want. What do I do? And in the story of Ahab, we're told, Elijah comes along. Remember that prophet? And he comes to Ahab and he condemns Ahab for what he did, having Naboth killed and all this. And do you know what Ahab's response was? He repented. And yet, when he repented, God relented of bringing those consequences on him in the immediate future. And James, in his passage, says the same thing. He says, okay, so you've been struggling with this. You've been trying to be friends of the world. You've been chasing your own desire. Here's what you need to do. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means you're trying to do two things at one time. You want your desire and you want Jesus. You need to be single-minded. Give this one up. Align your desires under the lordship of Christ. Purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Not just be sad for the sake of being sad, but understand your sin and truly repent of it. And then he says this, humble yourselves before the Lord. As you humble yourself and you confess your sin, submit, resist, and draw near to God, God is the one who will begin to lift you up. The advantage you've been desiring, the raising up of self, humble yourself, put yourself under Christ and his lordship. God will lift you up. Aligning our internal desires with Christ sets us free and sets us free from becoming false witnesses. So in closing, as we close this message, we're going to close it the way we have every message in this series. Rather than me praying, we're going to have a time of congregational prayer. And the prayer is twofold. It's both a prayer of confession and commitment. And if you're at the place in your heart that you want to say, God, I confess I've been a false witness. I have misrepresented situations and people and myself to try and gain advantage because of my own desire. And if you want to repent, as James says, to humble yourself, pray this prayer out loud with us. And if in turn you want to commit to aligning your desires with Christ, pray this prayer with us as well. It's a prayer of both confession and commitment. After the prayer, the band will play a little bit of music and we'll have some silence for you to do some personal confession and commitment with your Heavenly Father, God, in the area of false witnessing. So if you're there, let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, I confess that I have given into my desire and been a false witness. I have sinned by misrepresenting people and situations for my own benefit. I pray that you would forgive me of my sin and take away my guilt. Thank you for Jesus, who has paid my debt of sin, and it is through him that I come to you now. I want to be a person of integrity, desiring you above all else. Help me to become more like you. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.